Hello everyone. Blessings on each of you and on your home. There's light at the end of the tunnel as we welcome the announced relaxing of the circuit breaker in a fortnight's time. Cheers. The newspapers are beginning to tell people to build up our immunity. Perhaps they should have done this much earlier, instead of just confining people to their homes and dorms. Remember to take your vitamin C, 1 gram a day, and vitamin D3, 1,000 units twice a week. Do that on an empty stomach. And of course, exercise. Take morning or evening walks. You will meet other people, especially dog owners, doing the same. In fact, we are beginning to be familiar with each other since we meet daily. And we find ourselves talking to dog owners and sometimes to their dogs. This is not due to the COVID-19 infection. It's just being friendly to God's creatures. Breathing fresh air in the outdoors bring to mind that wonderful hymn 144 in our Methodist hymnal. And the first verse goes like this. This is my Father's world, and to my listening ears, all nature sings and round me rings the music of the spheres. This is my Father's world. I rest me in the thought of rocks and trees, of skies and seas, His hand the wonders wrought. A lovely poem dedicated to the Lord's wondrous creation. And now with those thoughts and words in mind, let us seek the Lord's guidance for our study today. Let us pray. Dear Lord, whose glory fills the skies and who has revealed yourself in your word, open the eyes of our heart and mind and give us attentive ears as we listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches of our time. In Jesus' name, our mighty Savior. Amen. Now let's take our Bibles in hand and look at what we have to study today. You remember that we've completed chapter 17, verse 12 and 13. And that reads like this. And the 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received the kingdom. And they receive authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour. These have one purpose, and they give their power and authority to the beast. I want to remind you about this beast, perhaps as a summary statement. The beast is exactly what he is in God's eyes. This political leader, who ultimately is revealed as the Antichrist at the end times, may be on the world scene, in fact, some years earlier before the rapture. The rapture is when the Lord takes us to be Himself. We won't recognize Him as the Antichrist, but He could even now be in the place of a political leadership, perhaps in Europe or in Western empire somewhere, which is not known to us at the moment, but over which the Antichrist will ultimately rule. Now, the reason why I say he's arising in the western part of the world is because the Bible tells us about the kings of the East and rarely talks about the East, usually about the West, the world of Rome, where the apostles were at the time of the persecution. So after the rapture, after Jesus removes the true believers from the earth, the Antichrist moves quickly to consolidate his power over a 10-nation empire. That is what we read in chapter 17, verse 12 and 13 just now. This is a 10-nation empire whose exact identity of the nations individually we do not know. But early in the tribulation, John saw a powerful political leader riding on a white horse, conquering the territory around him. The white horse, of course, talks of purity, but the man who rides it, the rider, is a false Christ, is the Antichrist. You remember reading this in chapter 6, verse 2. Now, at first, the Antichrist will be welcome. The world problems will be so complex and persistent that people will gladly give up freedom for more security. I think COVID-19 is one example of a complex worldwide problem with no easy solution. The Antichrist will have solution, or at least he promises solution, for the staggering problems of hunger, disease, energy, climate change, world peace, progress, and of course world economic growth. One of the first things that the Antichrist will do, and the event starts the clock ticking on the 7 years of the tribulation, and it begins by his making a treaty with the nation of Israel. He will guarantee Israel's security in the Middle East. The covenant with Israel is based on a verse in chapter 9 of Daniel, which says, he, the Antichrist, will confirm a covenant with many for 1/7, that is one period of 7 years. That is in verse 27, Daniel chapter 9. But he will turn against Israel halfway through the 7 year period. Daniel says it this way, in the middle of the 7, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering. I read from Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering, and on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even a complete destruction. One that is decreed is poured out on the one who makes desolate. So that's Daniel 9:27. Now the Apostle Paul, interestingly, in the New Testament, he adds another crucial detail. And this is what he says in the 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I read from chapter 2, verse 4. We read from verse 3. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. Verse 4. Who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Do you remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? Verse 6. And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he may be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only the one who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is, the one whose coming is according to the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders. So, that is the description that Paul adds in detail to what Daniel says. The Antichrist will invade Israel and as a deliverer, but he will then turn against Israel and take over the temple as a center of worship for himself. He will proclaim himself to be God. All other worship will be outlawed. So the choice for the world at that time will be very clear. Worship the Antichrist or die. So, that brings us to up to speed to chapter 17, verse 14, which I'm going to read. These will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, because he is the Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called chosen and faithful. So now, the book of Revelation moves forward with a preview of the events, which the book is going to talk about in more detail in chapter 19, some weeks from now. And that chapter will be about the final battle of the tribulation, where the Antichrist and his forces, including the 10 kingdoms mentioned in verse 12, the 10 horns we read just now, and also the horns which were mentioned early on in verse 3. Let me read verse 3 for you. And he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast full of blasphemous names, having 7 heads and 10 horns. So this will make war with the Lamb. And this shows the completeness of the 10 nations in their loyalty to the Antichrist. And also it indicates how they have been blinded by his deception. This is the name of the game at the end time is deception. Deception from the Antichrist, deception from the false prophet, who is the publicity manager for the Antichrist. But then the verse goes on to say, Christ will overcome them. He will win the war, for he is and always will be the Lord of lords and the King of kings. That's what verse 14 says. For he is the rightful ruler of this world, and in this battle, he will win the victory that will bring in the millennial kingdom, the 1,000-year reign. In this final battle, Jesus will be accompanied, verse 14 tells us, by those who are called and chosen and faithful. They are the ones who have responded to the call to salvation and have faithfully served their Lord in the ways he has chosen them. The beast and the rulers of this world rely upon each other. The beast drives them forward to do evil things so that the kings use their power for the beast's purposes. They are his captives. This is their one purpose. Together with the beast, they will make war against the Lamb. That is verse 14. There's a great irony here, actually. The kings of this world and the beast, who have continued throughout their time of authority to attack Christians and Jesus Christ, come together for what they see as the final battle against God and his people. Now they expect to win. They still have not grasped that they are up against the sovereign Lord, the one who is Lord of lords and King of kings. He is the Lord over them and King over them. And he is the Lord of all lords and the King of all kings. Christ, the one who has seemed to be weak, whose death on the cross seemed to achieve so little in the eyes of the world, he is the Lamb on the throne, and who has been given full and final authority. Now, verse 14 also focuses attention not on the entire period of the monster's reign, but on the very end. And this develops further what we have read in chapter 16, verse 14. So let me read chapter 16, verse 14 for you. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, 3 unclean spirits like frogs. Verse 14. For they are the spirits of demons, performing signs, which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day of God the Almighty. So this is the deception wrought by the false prophet and the lying demons. Now the angel didn't explain much about the procedures of the final war, only the outcome, because it says in verse 14, the Lamb will overcome them. What details Revelation gives us in verse 17 to 21 of chapter 16, which is the seventh bowl, and chapter 19, verse 11 to verse 21, that will give us the more of the details. But here we are just given an outline, a very quick summary of what happens when the beast and the false prophet and those who are with him want to rage against the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus. But he does offer 2 important explanations why the Lamb will be victorious. First of all, he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then he tells us something else. Who will share in his victory? And who are they? the last part of verse 14, the called and chosen and faithful. That's those Christians who are with him at that time. Now let us look at verse 15. The angel, this angel, remember verse 1, one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls. The angel who was showing this vision to John now clearly identifies the symbolism of the waters where the great whore or this prostitute woman sits on. So read verse 15. And he said to me, the angel, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. This, of course, the harlot is being Babylon. They are peoples, multitudes, nations, and languages. That is, they are all the people of the world. They have all been influenced through the centuries by these false religious systems that will end up in this state religion of the Antichrist. It's a worldwide religion with him as the head. These people have all been part of the Babylon world system, beginning even now, but continuing into the tribulation period. So please remember that. They all are part of the Babylon world system, represented by the image of the head of gold. Remember in Daniel chapter 2. And this will be existing, these nations mentioned in Daniel chapter 2, will be existing throughout history and will appear at the end of the age and will become part of the Antichrist kingdom. We now read verse 16. And with verse 16, there's a dramatic turn of events. This is what verse 16 says. And the ten horns which you saw and the beast, these will hate the harlot and will make her desolate and naked and will eat her flesh and will burn her up with fire. So at some point during the reign of the Antichrist, the ten nations who support him will come to hate the harlot woman, which will include false churches that may have the name of being Christian, as well as other religions and cults of the world who band together under the harlot, the purveyor of false religions. Probably they will see that if the Antichrist is to be worshipped, there's no room for any other religion. So the ten nations will destroy the harlot completely with all her institutions. The language here is like that of Ezekiel, where it is said by that prophet that they will make her, this harlot, completely desolate, without property or buildings. They will make her naked. That is, they will strip the harlot of the purple and the scarlet, the gold, the jewels and pearls, all those outward signs of power, wealth, beauty, influence of this false religion will be gone. Then they will eat her flesh. That is another way of saying they consume and destroy their religious organizations with their pastors, their priests, and all their office bearers. And finally, what is left, they will destroy with fire. The one who was drunk with the blood of martyrs will herself become a victim. What will take this? When will this take place? It's difficult to determine. But this we know, it will occur after the Antichrist has declared himself to be God, and the kings have delivered their authority over to him. And so Satan, who's behind all this, gives the false church of a free ride during the first part of the tribulation. But in the end, he rips this church to shreds. That's how Satan always works. In the beginning, he's very alluring, very supportive. and makes great promises. It tells, for example, the married woman who is tempted by the flirtations of a co-worker in the office that she deserves a little bit of fun in her life. He also tells the man surfing the internet that just by looking at that porn site, it won't hurt anybody. So Satan greets people at the front door with sin and a warm hug and a promise of happiness ahead. In the end, however, he turns against us and rips our lives to shreds. All alone, after that, we bear the consequences of our sin. That's often where Jesus finds us, after the temptation and all the consequences. He cleans us up, he heals our wounds, puts us back in a place of service and restores our joy. Satan destroys those who are his. Jesus never gives up on those who are his. So do not underestimate the seductiveness of the world. Because Satan himself tried it with Jesus in Matthew 4, verse 1 to 11, by tempting him to use his power to make a shortcut to a good goal, that is to be the Savior. The temptations to Jesus were real. Jesus could have gained the whole world in a moment, but he would have also abandoned God's plan to be our Savior, to bear our sins. Christians face the same kinds of temptations today, but good ends accomplished by evil means serve Satan, not Christ. Only what we do for Christ and by his power will last. Do we feel we are too at home in our consumer society? Our aspirations in life should not be shaped by Babylon's vision of what the good life is. Keep that in mind as we read these verses, because they have a practical application for the Christian. Now let's read verse 17. For God has put it in their hearts to execute his purpose by having a common purpose and by giving their kingdom to the beast until the words of God should be fulfilled. This is an ironic twist, isn't it? Because the beast and the ten nations, by their actions of destroying the harlot, will actually be carrying out the sentence of judgment mentioned in chapter 17, verse 1. Let's read the chapter and then we'll see what I mean. Chapter 17, verse 1 reads, "And one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke to me, saying, 'Come here, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits upon many waters.'" Well, here's the judgment. God is using the wrath of man to praise him. That is, whatever man chooses to work in his own mind for his own purpose, God can use for his purpose. I think Psalm 76 verse 10 has something to the effect. Let me read for you Psalm 76 verse 10. And that verse reads, "For the wrath of man shall praise thee. With a remnant of wrath thou shalt gird thyself." That's how God works. He used the Assyrians as a rod of punishment in his angry hand, even though the Assyrians did not know God was using them to punish Israel. According to the Assyrians' thinking, they were just out to rob other nations in order to get wealth and power for themselves. But God used them, and then judgment came upon them in due time. You can read about it in Isaiah chapter 10, verse 5 to 12. But God also used Babylon, the country of Babylon, the nation, to punish Judah, even though he knew how wicked the Babylonians were. And he brought an end to the Babylonian Empire also in due time. That's in Habakkuk chapter 1. So, what these ten horns of nations and kingdoms will do is to help to prepare them for their own judgment. They will be united in their worship of the beast. They will follow him into the final battle when all nations will be gathered together. But Jesus will return in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God. So, we come to the fall of Babylon. How utterly hollow and miserable the idea that this world is everything there is. This will prove to be wrong. People are finding that all the time, Babylon can disappoint and disillusion. They can break people. And we see that this hopelessness of people around us on every side. And verse 18 says, "And the woman whom you saw is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth." This is the fifth and final time in the chapter that this angel who interprets things to John explains something that he says, "You saw." In verse 8, the beast that you saw was coming and is not. In verse 12, the angel says, "And the ten horns which you saw are ten kings." In verse 15, "And he said to me, the woman, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues." In verse 16, "And the ten horns which you saw." And then in verse 18, "And the woman whom you saw is the great city which reigns over the kings of the earth." So that John did not miss any of the clues, the woman is the great city that rose over the kings of the earth. That is the angel's emphasis to him. In his day, in John's day, the time of the sixth head of the monster, remember there were seven heads? These heads are the kings or emperors in history. In John's day, the form of this woman, of course, was Rome. Rome, the great Babylonian city, it led people into all kinds of immorality through their Caesars, through their rulers. But during the days of the seventh head of the monster, another great and wicked city will arise. As Antichrist's splendid capital in the days of the tribulation, this city, this Babylon, she has no rival. Because, like all the cities of all the so-called Babylons in the past, whether they were Nineveh or Babylon or Persepolis or Rome, she will be a grand example of how civilization will become. A great city, a pinnacle of progress, a center of entertainment and education and so on. But like them, like these cities in the past, all the Babylonians of the past, she will fall into judgment. And how far she will fall, we will discuss in the next chapter, chapter 18. As this chapter closes, as I said, we are reminded of how the world increasingly will turn in on itself and against itself. As the end time approaches, and as this inhabitants of the world find all the dreams of the world delivering all these promised goods fail, their hearts become more and more hardened against God. It's too late to repent. Leon Morris, who is a Bible scholar and a commentator, he captures the very sense of it when he writes, "Wicked men are not just one happy band of brothers. Being wicked, they give way to jealousy and hatred. At the climax, the mutual hatreds will result in mutual destruction." So even in our own lifetime, we can see a lot of evidence of this principle of the world versus the world, Babylon versus Babylon. What is in one moment is out the next. Whether it's styles of fashion, music, architecture, they all come and go. Heroes and politics trade unions, sport heroes, sports, show business, rise and fall. There are lots of coup d'etat, coup follows coup, and so on. This is the way of the world. And chapter 17 tells us how Babylon's are destroyed in the end. So to summarize chapter 17, 3 points. First, a universal false religious movement will rise to great power in the first half of the tribulation. That's Babylon. Second, the apostate church will exalt the Antichrist and will punish and execute the followers of Jesus. Third, in the middle of the tribulation, the Antichrist will destroy this false church and exalt himself as God. Now let's move on to chapter 18. I'll read verse 1 and 2. After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven with great authority, and the earth was illumined with his glory. And he cried out with a mighty voice, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, and she has become a dwelling place of demons, and a prison of every unclean spirit, and a prison of every unclean and hateful bird." So John saw another angel coming down from heaven. This angel has great authority, which of course makes him more glorious than all the previous angels described in Revelation. And those angels, mind you, they were very powerful as well. Now this angel was so glorious that he lights up the entire earth. The earth was illuminated by his splendor, the Bible says. He was like the sun reflecting the glory of God himself, from whose presence the angel must have come. And this angel would be bringing the final message of destruction upon the evil world system of the Antichrist. This important and world-changing message was given to this angel who carried great authority. Now, verse 2, this powerful and this glorious angel then makes a very loud proclamation, again declaring that Babylon the Great has fallen. This is in fulfillment of prophecy in Isaiah and in Jeremiah. And this shows you the importance of the Old Testament to a New Testament understanding of prophecy. Let me read the passage in Isaiah. Please pay attention to what Isaiah says about the fall of Babylon. Isaiah chapter 13, verse 19 to 22. And Babylon, the beauty of kingdoms, the glory of the Chaldean pride, will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. It will never be inhabited or lived in from generation to generation. Nor will the Arab pitch his tent there, nor will shepherds make their flocks lie down there, but desert creatures will lie down there, and their houses will be full of owls. Ostriches also will live there, and shaggy goats. One translation put it as goat demons. And goat demons will frolic there. Verse 22. And hyenas will howl in their fortified towers, and jackals in their luxurious places, palaces. Her fateful time also will soon come, and her days will not be prolonged. And then this is a fulfillment of what will happen to Babylon in those days, where the prophet says all this will be fulfilled. And of course this is fulfilled in the New Testament. Now looking on forward on verse 2, the angel then described the city as a home for demons and a hideout for every foul spirit, every foul bird, and every dreadful animal. The home for demons, the dwelling place of demons, is literally a prison or watchtower, like a haunt from which the evil beings watch over the desolate ruins. This is an image of a terrible, desolated place. But you think about it, this description is not out of place, because the inner nature of Babylon, the Babylonian world system, whether it's now in our time or in that future time during the tribulation, is and has always been full of demon spirits and uncleanliness. And that's where the judgment of God will strip away this veneer of beauty and glory and show us what it really is. You see, nature abhors a vacuum. We are spiritual beings, and we also cannot be a vacuum. We are either for good, or something else will come in and fill the place which is not good. In the same reasoning, cultures have a certain kind of spirituality, if we want to call it that way, because the culture is either a good one or a bad one. Cultures cannot stand a spiritual vacuum. When you have the Holy Spirit, He fills the vacuum and He prevents a great deal of demonic activity and self-destruction among people. When the Holy Spirit is strong in a culture, like a Christian culture, even unbelievers are blessed. They are not saved. It's up to them whether to believe the gospel of salvation. But the unbelievers are kept from many forms of pollution. This is a general grace of God upon nations which are Christian. But when a culture turns its back on God, on the Holy Spirit, to some degree, the Holy Spirit leaves, and there is a vacuum. And guess who rushes in to fill the vacuum? The evil one. The evil one and demons, which are former angels, fallen angels, who are now demons. So the Lord Himself says something about this in Matthew chapter 12, verse 38 to verse 45. Let me read that for you. Chapter 12, verse 38. Then some of the scribes and the Pharisees answered Him, saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." But He answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign shall be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. And just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the sea monster, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." Verse 41. "The men of Nineveh shall stand up with this generation at the judgment, and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. Behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south shall rise up with this generation at the judgment, and shall condemn it, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here." And then the Lord says this, verse 43. "Now, when the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places, seeking rest, and does not find it. Then the unclean spirit says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when he comes, he finds it unoccupied, swept and put in order. Then the evil spirit goes and takes along with it 7 other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the last state of the man becomes worse than the first." And then this is what the Lord says. "That is the way it will also be with this evil generation." That is the way it's going to be with this evil generation. A form of godliness, but no real spirituality. And the evil one and those demons will come back again into a civilization that is like that. So Babylon, very important and powerful culture that has rejected God of the Bible, does not realize how far the demons have taken over its activities. I'm reminded of an incident was reported in 1999 in the U.S. in a town called Columbine, Colorado. There was a very horrible murder of students by students. One thing that was not stressed in the media was that the students who killed the other students were involved in satanic activity. The media was uncomfortable with disclosing the nature of this underlying problem. These people went out and shot innocent schoolchildren because they were involved in satanism. This is what we see in greater detail. Whether they were the killing of Christians by people who think they are doing God a service but actually serving Satan. This is the world in which we live in. And now we come to verse 3. For all nations have drunk of the wine of the passions of her immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed acts of immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich by the commonwealth, by the wealth of her sensuality. So the reason that Babylon has fallen is described as all the nations drank the wine of a passionate immorality. This is what chapter 17 verse 2 says, isn't it? Let me remind you of what we read the previous chapter, verse 2. With whom the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality, and those who dwell on the earth were made drunk with the wine of her immorality. So Babylon personifies everything that is evil: sexual immorality, idolatry, greed, and oppression. And the people of the world have turned completely away from God and enjoying the seductiveness of which this Babylon is offering through her idolatry, through her immorality. And you know that the Old Testament uses adultery to describe spiritual apostasy. Even the kings of the world, we are told in this verse, have committed adultery with her, meaning that they have committed shameful sins, giving up what is most important, because they are kings, for what is gratifying. The adultery probably refers to sinful alliances and abandoning of morality in their country, because kings give an example to the rest of the population, isn't it? So we come then to the merchants of the world. They have grown rich as a result of a desire for extravagant luxury. They were seduced, these merchants, by the great riches that could be gained by the relationship with her. So part of this adultery, you must remember, was in taking the mark of the beast, because these merchants would not be able to buy or sell without the mark. This is described in chapter 13, verse 17. So the merchants also lament. They cry over the loss of the city. Yet, they also chose to join in a religious apostasy by turning away from the true God and cultivating the same lust. They were not forced to do so. It was an act of their free will. So here we see interaction and commercial connections with Babylon. And because every nation has interaction with Babylon, whether it's the Babylon of today or the Babylon of the end times, every nation is affected by Babylon. All nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of fornication. We will stop there. We continue next week with the verses 4 onwards. So, before we leave, let us close in prayer. And let me read to you a verse from a hymn from our Methodist hymnal. This is My Father's World, hymn 144. It is quite fitting for us to read this because it says something to us. This is my Father's will. Oh, let me never forget that though the wrong seems of so strong, God is the ruler yet. This is my Father's will. The battle is not done. Jesus who died shall be satisfied, and earth and heaven will be one. Let us pray. O Lord, you have called us out of darkness into your marvelous light. Give us grace to live as children of light and heirs of heaven, of which we read that you have revealed to your servant John in Revelation. In times like this, O Lord, help us to pray and encourage one another to be steadfast in our faith and to witness to our family, our neighbors, our friends, our nation. Help us, because we are children of light, to live as children of light, so that others may glorify you and be drawn to him who is the light of the world, your Son, our Lord, in whose mighty name we pray. Amen.